Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform it." As I said, and as you, I'm sure, already know, when I read from Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is written 700 years before Christ. The Hebrews had it for 700 years. You remember when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, the scroll was handed to him, and he turned to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, referring it to himself. And so what we have here are specific promises given about the one who is to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel writers turn to the Old Testament repeatedly to confirm the fulfillment of scriptures. And Isaiah 9 and verse 6, along with many other passages in the Old Testament, give us a proper understanding of what the incarnation meant. As I said this morning, there's a lot of things culturally attached to Christmas that has got nothing to do with Bible or even reality. The feel-good things, much of it is, of course, generated by merchants and marketeers for their own financial benefit. But the proper understanding of the incarnation, of the coming of the Lord Jesus, of Christmas, is not simply the birth of a child, but it's the incarnation of the second person of the eternal Godhead. That's what it is. Heaven, indeed, the God of heaven, if you will, pierces and punctures time, space, history, and enters into it. And not only enters into it to manifest himself to some people from time to time, as he did to Abraham 2,000 years before, but to make his dwelling among us and to take upon himself human flesh. And in verse 6, we're given a number of compound names. You'll notice there are four compound names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some people take the first two as two different names, but really, all those have to be taken together. Wonderful Counselor, it's one name given or title given to the Lord Christ. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, we have no time to look at it in depth. We did spend some time on it when we were going through the book of Isaiah, the early chapters. But very briefly, I want to touch on these names, the last three names, and then look at the first one a little bit more closely. So the second title that is given to this child who is going to be born of a virgin, is Mighty God. That's astounding, isn't it? You think of a Jew in Isaiah's day, or those that came later, for 700 years reading this, how can a child that is born, God who is from everlasting to everlasting, be Mighty God? Well, these are inclinations given and woven into the text to let God's people realize that Messiah is going to be a divine personage. In fact, they're meant to connect it with Genesis 1. Elohim, the mighty God of creation, is going to enter his creation. That's exactly what he did. I'm going to say no more about that because we don't have time. But it's the most astounding name for someone who is going to be born as a human being. If you think that's astounding, look at the second name, Everlasting Father. Now, of course, we've got to be very careful, especially as New Testament believers, not to confuse the Father with the Son or God the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons in the one Godhead. One God, three persons. The Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. So what does it mean when he is given the name, this child who is going to be born, Everlasting Father? First of all, everlasting cannot apply to a creature. So there's something much more going on here. It could mean, of course, in one sense, he is one in substance with the Eternal Father. In other words, the great I Am applies to this child who is going to be born in his eternal and divine subsistence or existence. He is the Eternal One, along with the Father. But this could also be translated and very, without dispute, can be translated Father of Eternity. And both of this would apply exactly to the second person of the triune Godhead, as it would apply to God the Holy Spirit. Again, pointing us to something far more mind-stretching and inscrutable than anything we can understand, either now or in eternity. So he's going to be mighty God, he is everlasting Father, or one with the Father, or Father of Eternity. In other words, God is the creator of eternity. We have, of course, verses that says God inhabits eternity, but of course that's only speaking in human terms, you know, what is known as anthropomorphism, that is God speaking in human language to convey the truth in some measure, eternal truths to limited human beings with his limited language. But the fact of the matter is God does not dwell in eternity, nor is he subject to eternity. Eternity and everything else dwells in him. He is the creator of eternity. He is the Father of eternity, the one who has brought all things into existence. We are subject to time and space, but God is subject to no thing. All things are subject to him and exist because of him. Even the concept of eternity. So, by now, any thoughtful reader should be staggering at the description of this child Messiah who is prophesied. And then he's called the Prince of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace first and foremost because he is the one through whom man will have peace with God. That's man's greatest problem. We are in rebellion against God. We are naturally disposed to disobeying God and asserting ourselves. And there is no peace between God and man. God sets his face against the disobedient. We see it in Genesis 3. It drove man, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. It made provisions for him, but that is to show that there is going to be no reconciliation between man, sinful man, and God unless God himself makes peace. And the Lord Jesus makes peace through his blood. He is the Prince of Peace. It also speaks about the fact that he gives us a supernatural peace, Philippians 4. The peace of God that passes understanding. In other words, it cannot be computed. There's no reason. It's a supernatural peace given to us. We cannot explain it. And if you have been a believer for any length of time, you will know this. That we might be suffering great fears, great troubles, even in the face of death. There are times when the peace of God is given to us. Of course, if we follow what the Apostle Paul says, in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as we're doing that, suddenly the peace of God, it doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes the Lord leads us through difficulties. So he's the Prince of Peace. There's also another truth about this glorious name. He's the only one who can bring lasting peace and universal peace. If you've read Chuck Colson, who was hatchet man to President Nixon, virtually the power broker, was saved wonderfully and miraculously, like every salvation is miraculous. He speaks about how there has been reconciliation and true peace and love between a judge who condemns to the death row a murderer who then comes to know the Lord, and the judge visits him in prison and they hug and they praise God and they weep over one another. You can hear of stories between Arabs and Jews who are believers who worship together. True peace. And you see this for the last 2,000 years. Jew and Gentile. You know, India and Pakistan have been enemies for decades, well over 60, well, more than that, 80 years. And yet believers know true peace, whether they're from Pakistan or from India. And you can see this demonstrated throughout the history of the church. And these names point to the divinity of the Eternal One who is going to come and add to himself humanity. Now, we use this expression that he became man, but it would be much better that, of course, is true, providing it's carefully qualified. But what he does is he adds to himself humanity. He doesn't cease to be God. He drops a veil over the glory of his divinity, but in his essence he continues. Of course, that's the very essence of being God. Now, secondly, we just want to look quickly at the very first compound name. So before we come to that, note how the two natures are specified in the very introduction to verse 6. Notice how carefully the prophet, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, we don't know how much Isaiah understood, because we're told the prophets themselves look carefully to see what time and what sort of person and so on. But we understand it better because we live this side of the Christ. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. The human nature of Christ was added at a particular time in time and space history, about 2,000 years ago. He's born. We saw this morning how the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and in her womb made a new creation, a new humanity. Not from the seed and the normal natural generation of man. Just like in Genesis 1-2, he hovered over the face of the deep, of the formless and the void matter that God had created in the initial creation. Just like that, he hovers, overshadows a new creation, a new, the first Adam and the last Adam is created. And there, his humanity is born there at a particular time. Spirit, just like Father and God the Spirit for all eternity before that. But then look at the next phrase and proposition. A child is born, a son is given. The eternal Son is not born. He is given to us. He came from heaven. He is the eternally begotten, in other words, without beginning and without end, in his divine sonship. And so we have one of the most glorious statement of Christology in this verse. Well, as I said, we want to be brief, so we'll move thirdly to consider briefly the very first compound name he is given. Wonderful Counselor. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, a counselor is someone to whom we go for wisdom and advice. No man is or has the depository of all wisdom. We all need counsel. And there are those who are wiser than us, and we need counsel, wisdom in life, and about situations. But then this word wonder or wonderful means astonishing. Here the idea of is someone who is above and beyond human wisdom. After all, he's mighty God, an everlasting Father, or Father of eternity. And so, we have one who is given to us, who gives us counsel that is wonderful and astonishing and beyond the scope of human wisdom. The Apostle Paul tells us, man by wisdom, human wisdom, cannot find out God. Job tells us, by searching we cannot find out God. Just like an ant cannot find out much about us. It probably recognizes when we stomp on it that there's something heavy and bigger than us. Well, multiply that by infinity. Man by his wisdom, notwithstanding the philosophers and the scientists. Was it Einstein who said, true wisdom comes when we begin to realize we understand so very little and we have the capacity to understand so little. But of course, we've got all these people trotting around telling us about life and eternity and the universe. Of course, there are some things they know, but they don't know what is important to man about origin, about destiny, about life, about death, about sin, about salvation. And Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor. And I want to close by just considering four matters of absolute necessity for mankind about which Christ himself counsels us. It's there throughout the scriptures, but I want to speak in terms or let the Lord Jesus himself speak to me and to you as he speaks to us. First of all, about life and eternity. About life and eternity. Who else would you go to listen about life and eternity than the Father of eternity? Than the mighty God? And this is what he says about life and eternity. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his soul, that is his eternal soul? That's in Matthew 16 and verse 26. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes. That doesn't mean that the Lord is saying, don't work for your food and for your dwelling and clothing. Of course, that's not what he means. He says, don't give your life over primarily to the concerns of the body and things regarding existence in this life. Don't give yourself primarily to life and sustenance in this life. Of course, you have to work and work hard and be prudent. The rest of the Bible tells us that. In fact, there's going to be specific judgment if you're going to be lazy. But then he says, as a matter of priority and importance, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First. And labor for it. The things that endure to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, who is described as a mighty God, Father of eternity, Prince of Peace. And he's giving us this wonderful, supernatural wisdom from above. Because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Now you can take your own counsel. And I say it as respectfully as I can. It will only be utter folly and lead to everlasting destruction. Or you can listen to the one who is described hundreds of years before he came by the Spirit of God through Isaiah the prophet. That's about life and eternity. By the way, this advice that he gives to is his disciples. You know, we have these little ditties that say, once saved, always saved. Well, there is eternal security, but how do we know we are saved? Only we heed his voice. The question is not whether we have repented and we have put our faith in Christ. The question is, are we repenting today? Are we believing today? Are we prioritizing? I find this often, especially after the benefit and the curse of these gadgets we have. I try not to look at anything first thing, but there are days when I do. It's a violation of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've been rethinking about the temple as a representation of Christ, which it is, and you'll notice that in the temple, the day begins with the morning sacrifice and ends with the evening sacrifice. And so it is not only for unbelievers, it's for believers. First and foremost, do not labor for the food that perishes. Secondly, regarding righteousness and salvation, here's what the prophet says. In Psalm 49 and verse 7, none of them by any means can redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. This is wisdom from above. We cannot do charitable works. You know why? We can do charitable works, but our charitable works are not acceptable to God because they are tainted and we ourselves are impure. Anything we touch becomes unclean because we are unclean. God can only accept that which is absolutely pure. But then he says, this is the recognized summary verse of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20 and 28, just as the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. No man can give a ransom to God for himself or for his friend. If you know anything of Roman Catholic theology, or if you've read about it, they talk about supererogatory merit. In other words, not only can you do good works to gain merit for yourself, but you have left over for someone else. What folly. Terrible. And you pay, and there's nothing. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The great David says, I was shapen in iniquity. But there is the Son of Man. He has supernatural provision and wisdom in the counsel of the amazing and astounding God-man. He came to give a ransom for many. Not all, but for many. Who are these many? Who repent and trust in him and receive his counsel. Have you done that? All these Christmas celebrations mean absolutely nothing if we don't come to him who's paid the ransom for our souls. Thirdly, regarding the way to God and for eternal life. I'm combining these two for the sake of time. Where do we find truth? The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It doesn't matter what they say. They say all religions lead to the one God. It's pretty silly when you think about it. If you said something which is similar and equivalent, and said all the planes that fly out of Heathrow go to Jakarta, it would be absolute folly. Right? But they say things like this. They also, it used to be that united we stand, now they say diversity is a wonderful, divided we fall, we used to say, which is exactly what happens and which is what is happening here. No, all ways do not lead to God. There is only one way. Just as one plus one has only one answer. G.K. Chesterton, the great thinker who came from here, he said, there's an infinite possibility of errors when it comes to one plus one. There's only one possibility of the right answer. And that's what Jesus Christ says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because he's the only Redeemer. He's the only one who paid the ransom for our souls. He's the only one who is the God-man, who can lay his hand upon God and upon man. And then lastly, regarding eternal life. What happens to man after his death? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And what he's saying is, though he may die, the first death, because there will be believers who will not die at all, if they're alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes today, if this is the appointed day, or tomorrow, we're not going to go through physical death. But the majority of humanity and the majority of believers will go through physical death. And so what he's saying in John 11 to Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus is, I am the resurrection and the life. And so when we come to the day of our death, and we don't know when we are going to die. Only a few years ago, one of our members, sister's son, a young man, coming down in the morning, I think, for breakfast, tripped and fell and died the same day. A man, young man in his prime at university. We must prepare to meet our God. But even though we may die, and we don't know how we are going to die and when we are going to die, we know certainly we are, unless the Lord comes. If we believe in him, what? Believe in him what? That he existed? No, no. Yes, it includes that. believe in him as the one who paid the ransom for our sins, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one to whom we submit as Lord and Master. So I close with this. He is the wonderful and the all-wise counselor. We can listen to ourselves. We can listen to other men who are subject to the curse of sin and death. We can listen to the accumulated wisdom of the ages. Our great university professors, although listening to many of them these days, many of them should not be allowed to speak, because there is no such deviancy for which we cannot trot out one of the eminent professors from our great elite universities to justify them. Every kind of deviancy is justified by some of these academics and philosophers. Absolutely appalling. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And being blind, they will lead the blind and will fall into an eternal pit. Or we can reconstruct biblical Christianity to some form of religion which has nothing to do with the Bible. That's the majority of Christendom. Archbishops, and they even have apostles and all kinds of people predicting all sorts of things. Or you can listen to the wonderful counselor. And he came to save us from our sins and to pay the ransom for our sins, so that we might have peace with God and the peace of God. And it doesn't matter what happens this Christmas. Don't make it primarily about family or presents or a good and lovely time. I've got a card from a well-meaning neighbor. They're very gracious people. They say, have a lovely time. Well, we wish you all a lovely time, but more importantly than that, that you receive him who is the only Savior of the world and will know life eternal in him. Amen. Well, let's close with singing carol number 17. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Well, let's make sure that we receive him as King first. And let every heart prepare him room as Savior and Lord. Hymn number, or carol number 17. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation that you've given to us by God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, we have it in our hands. We thank you, Lord, that unlike many millions of people in the world, even today, we are able to read the very oracles of the living God. We thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the Father, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, is our wonderful counselor, that he is Almighty God, that he is the Father of eternity, and in one essence with the everlasting Father and God the Holy Spirit, the one who is the Prince of Peace, who alone can give peace with God. We thank you that in the midst of our world that is uncertain with wars and rumors of wars and all sorts of fears and dangers, and especially above and beyond that, the death and judgment and the wrath of God which we face because of the curse of sin, we thank you that there is a kingdom of which will be an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And so, Lord, we await that day. We await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself at his first coming. And we long to see him in glory and power, and also to see him being worshipped, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the eternal Father. And we do that even now, bowing before him as Lord and Savior and King. Now, Lord, we pray that you will fill our hearts with joy, and we pray especially for those who have heard the gospel and those who are our loved ones, that they will bow to him and know him as the Redeemer who paid the ransom for their sins. Now dismiss us with your blessings, for we ask it in the name of the Almighty King, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.